very familiar with the well-worn maxims regarding what might be called the contagion of evil. You've heard the statement that says one bad apple will spoil the whole barrel. Or maybe the biblical injunction that says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. But I believe that just as there is what might be called a contagion of evil, there can also be a contagion of good. That simply means that good is contagious. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we find that God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. And that then tells me that man's nature is good. Now, you may disagree with that, but really think about it. If we're made in the image of God, man's basic nature is good. Not only that, but God in the creation decreed that like would produce after like. That is true spiritually as well as physically. It's also true morally. And I believe that when we start thinking about all of this, we come to realize that I think we can expect good from Christians. And that there is something contagious about that being good. Now let's define the word contagious. Webster tells us that contagious means capable of being passed from one person to another by contact, catching as contagious diseases, and a secondary meaning is conveying contagion. And there is the title for tonight's sermon, The Contagion of Goodness. Now, when winter comes, normally with that will be some colds. And normally someone comes home with a bad cold and you go, oh, brother, here we go. Before it's over with, the whole family will have it. And that's generally the case. We're very sharing people, aren't we? I mean, it is contagious. And you drink after somebody or you kiss them or whatever. And before you know it, you've got that too. Or if you don't think of colds, you think of something else that's very easy to catch. Something like maybe chicken pox or measles, or maybe something even more serious, smallpox. We start thinking of contagious things. And there is also something that is even worse than some of those things. And that is ideas and habits are contagious. Many a parent has had a child come home from school and began to exhibit rebellious attitudes, getting ideas about rebellion against authority, ideas about reacting and reacting to the world and rejecting the values that those parents hold as sacred. That's serious. It's also serious and more disturbing than diseases when children began using drugs and doing those other things. And all of that is because it is evil is contagious. And the pressures brought upon people to do wrong, they're great. But here we are sitting in the world, God expecting us to be influences for good, and you can already begin to see that the sermon tonight is somewhat a sequel of the sermon this morning. I believe that there is a contagion of goodness. And I believe that God expects us to be good, and I believe that there are some good ideas and ideals. There are some good things that we can have in our lives that can also begin to permeate other people. And I believe that because of that, I'm optimistic. I think that there are some good things in store, even for our world as well as our individual lives. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'd like for you now to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. What we're going to do as we start studying, first of all, the story of Jesus' life, We're going to look at some three narratives of Jesus' life, and we're going to find that there was an overwhelming contagion of goodness. That there was just an aura of goodness that followed Jesus wherever he went. And these are not earth-shattering examples, but as we look at Luke chapter 7, I'd like for us to begin with verse 11, and we'll just read down through verse 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Here was just a simple opportunity for Jesus to be moved with compassion and to help a woman whose only livelihood in those days had just died. She was a widow, and this was her only son. Her only means of livelihood had just gone. And so Jesus stopped, even though he was probably busy and on his way to other places to do great things. He stopped and he helped this little widow lady, and it meant the world to her. Now let's stay in the same book and flip on over to chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and now that I'd like for us to read verses 11 through 13. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Don't you know that as other people would observe her that next week or so, and notice that she was not bent over, but she was straightened up, they would comment on how she was straightened up, and she would share with them how that came about, and they would then glorify how nice it was that the Lord Jesus Christ would stop and would take care of that problem for her. And then let's go back to Mark chapter 10, a third and last example. Mark chapter 10, we find here a blind man. Jesus is again with his disciples. He is discipling them. A lot can be said there. But let's look beginning with verse 46, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he began crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying, "Take courage, rise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and began to follow him on the road. Notice, as soon as he got his sight, he falls into place with the rest of the crowd following Jesus. Now, as you began then to look at Jesus' life, there is another passage of Scripture, not one found in the four Gospels, but one interestingly found in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, and it simply says of Jesus, he went about doing good. That's what I was saying earlier. And I believe that that is the greatest single one-sentence summary of the life of Jesus that you will find any place. He went about doing good. There was something contagious about Jesus. And not only did he heal the lame and take care of the blind and make those that could not hear, the deaf, to be able to hear, he began teaching them some spiritual truths for their souls. He encouraged the disheartened. He especially related to the poor. If you will just study his life, and you'll find that wherever he went, he was just the embodiment of good. That's the important thing that I want you to see. And after he had called 12 men, just ordinary men, from ordinary walks of life, fishermen, herdsmen, tax collectors, and what have you, and when they had been with him and they observed his life, they heard his teaching, they saw him as he prayed, perhaps they heard him pray. And you remember how they would say, Lord, teach us to pray. It wasn't they didn't know how to pray. They did not pray with the fervency, perhaps. There was something about Jesus' prayer life they didn't have. And they recognized that. But as they observed him, they were different men. They were totally changed men. Remember how Peter and John, I'm in Acts chapter 4 now, in verse 13, when the Sanhedrin, when the people observed them, they observed and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's Acts 4 and verse 13. Not only did Jesus affect that 12 as that nucleus, but as you began studying the spread of Christianity, you'll find that that contagion went from him to the disciples as well as others, the apostles if you call them that, and then it spread from there. And that's exactly the way the Lord wants the gospel to spread even to this very day. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 tells us, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That doesn't mean that we have a change of body, or necessarily that we have a change of appetites. People, they're still there. Those old things that you used to do before you became a Christian, the body can still have a longing for those things. I don't care if they're drugs or whatever they are. Well, how are we new? In that we've gone under new management, and because of that, we're going to try to relate to other people as Jesus related to other people. Now, Acts chapter 8 tells us when the disciples were scattered abroad, verse 4 says, they went everywhere preaching the word. They were then having an influence on other people. They just could not keep quiet. And I don't understand today. I think that sometimes we don't realize what God wants from us. But I'm here to tell you, church, the Lord wants us to be more vocal than what we normally are. And we don't have to be nasty about it, but God wants us to be more vocal. You know, you talk about show and tell. Well, some people say, I'll just show them by a good life. Well, a good life is no excuse for locked lips. You need show and tell. Are you with me? You need to show them with a good life. You need to tell them also about the gospel. That's what the Lord wants as far as our example is concerned. And in Jerusalem, you'll find that there was phenomenal growth. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and I'm not going to have time to really get into this, but you recall how the 3,000 people were baptized the first day. It isn't very long until you got 5,000 men. Then by Acts 5 and verse 14, it starts talking about multitudes, And then you go to Acts 6, verse 1, and it says the disciples were multiplied. Now, if you've ever done any math, you understand what we're talking about when we start getting into the multiplication tables. The disciples were being multiplied, and that's the way it grew. Now, in connection with that, if you go over to Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, you'll find that Paul had a school in Ephesus, Tyrannus, and Acts 19 and verse 10 says, all Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now think about that. All Asia heard the word of the Lord. There was a contagion of goodness going on here. Within just a few short years, Colossians 1:23 says all creation had heard the gospel. In Philippians 4 and verse 22, you find Paul even talking or saying, addressing saints in Caesar's household. Boy, that's something. Caesar, right in his household, there were people who were Christians. Christianity had permeated right to the very core of Rome. In fact, you look and you'll find that Christianity very quickly spread throughout Palestine and then finally to many of the major cities throughout the Roman Empire. That's all of that happened. Henry Ward Beecher, in his famous Yale lectures on preaching, said this: it is historically true that Christianity did not in the beginning succeed by the force of its doctrines, but by the lives of its disciples. It was the beauty of the Christian life that overcame philosophy and won the way for Christian doctrine. You see, the Christians had a way of living that caused others to want to be good. And I'm just wondering today, as people are around us, as they work with us, as they live beside of us as our neighbors, if they also just want to be better people for having been around us. That's influence any way you want to cut it. We're talking about being salt of the earth. And you remember I referred to that. I had so much to go through this morning, I didn't even quote it. But in Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt that has lost its saltiness, my New American Standard says, is good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden under the foot of man. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a, King James says, bushel or a peck, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let men see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what we're talking about. That is the contagion of goodness. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to this very day. Chester Swore tells the story of a young man, college age, who attended one of his meetings and responded to the invitation to be baptized. The next day, he happened to see him and engaged him in conversation. And in that, he wanted to know why it was that this young man had decided that he wanted to obey the gospel. The story he told was an interesting story. He told how he came back from the Marines. He happened to be attending this college where the Bible was taught. There were several Bible bangers, as they call the preacher boys there. There were several Bible bangers, and he wanted no part of them. He did not respect, he made fun of them, openly made fun of them by his own admission. But he attended a history class where there was a young lady who was different. So different. And he began walking her to the library. And then they would go to the drugstore and have a Coke. And then he would walk her to the dorm. He came to admire her greatly. And one day, he asked her, what made her so different? And this is what she said. I don't consider myself unusual, but if there is anything remarkable about me, it's because I am a Christian, and I try to be the best Christian I can be. End quote. That boy came to really love that girl. And whereas he had made fun of and totally had rejected Christianity and the whole thing before, he'd been around the horn. He was a hardened Marine. But now then, instead of rejecting the Lord, he confessed and accepted the Lord and became a New Testament Christian because of the contagion of goodness. And I would to God that every one of our people, whether they are young people or old, would have that same contagion. They're just being contagious because people are seeing that we are somewhat different. A story is told by a dean. He even documented it in writing, and I can show you the illustration in writing. He was a dean, it simply says, of a college deep in the South. He had a young man that was attending that college who was very rebellious. Although this dormitory was presided over, the one that that young man happened to be living in was presided over by the dean himself. That young man would have nothing to do. The dean tried to engage him in conversation. The young man was not interested. I mean, it was zilcho. But one day, the dean and several boys were going to a nearby town for some reason in the dean's brand new car. And the dean told the boys how proud he was of his car and how he hoped that he'd be able to use it for many years to come and how he planned to take care of it and all of that. It wasn't very long down the road till the traffic began to slow, and all of a sudden they heard this, and I mean something hit them from behind, and his new car had really been seriously damaged. He got out, sick at heart, and he thought about doing what just anyone normally would do, you know, and give the man a piece of his mind. And then he thought, no, this is not the time or the place. And there's a crowd around. And so he was nice to the man. And the outcome of the whole thing was the man admitted full responsibility, full financial responsibility. He felt so badly about it, he even invited the dean and the boys to have supper with him. But the real story came later that evening when this rebellious young man came down into the dean's office, walked over to the dean, and he said, I want to tell you that what you did this afternoon out on the road was the finest example of Christianity I have ever seen. And I couldn't go to bed without telling him. And he turned around and he left. I don't know if that young man ever went on and obeyed the gospel, but I know one thing. He had an example he'll never forget. And you see, that's the way we need to be. And we need to realize that people are watching us, and that goodness is contagious. I know in my own work in a ministry for over 30 years, I have observed people as they are truly converted to the Lord. I have observed young people being raised in homes where the parents are genuine Christians. And I have observed parents who are genuinely honest and hardworking. And they are genuine to the core. And you know what I've observed? I have observed that generally those children that are produced from that kind of a family are the same. They have the same characteristics. They are honest. They are hard workers. They are genuine. They're not faking. And so I'm here to tell you, I know from experience of what I've observed that there is something contagious about just being good, genuine people, devout. And we need people who are that way. More important than words are the lives we live, and our children are watching. There is also a beauty in being good. I want you to envision with me now for just a moment. I want you to think of the beauty of a very pure, innocent, modest girl. And I want you to contrast that with the glamour. We might call this the artificial, glamorized, modern girl. And I want you to see in your mind the difference between that which is the genuine and that which is the fake. Now, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you will very readily see the Lord's choice between these two. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, we read, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, just a word concerning the gold and the such. I don't believe that today he would be saying that you can't put a gold necklace around. That's not what he was saying. In those days, when they would wrap gold into the hair, it was a sign of a woman of the street. And so that's what he was saying. Don't dress in such a way that you will leave the impression that you are an immoral person. Now, I want you also to realize that the girl that has been fondled and kissed by just about any boy that comes along, there finally gets to be a coarseness, something rough about that girl, and I'm sorry, but she begins to look cheap. And I want that to soak in. She begins to look cheap. And lest you think I'm picking on girls, I want you now to think about the beauty of a very clean, pure young man. And I want you then to contrast that with the boy of the world, where there is profanity, drugs, you just name anything you want to name. And you contrast that with the young man where there is no profanity, no drugs, then you need to go down the list. And you look at the difference between those two. And you think of a young man who is healthy and strong, both in body and mind, who has his principles together, who feels good enough about himself to be able to take a stand. He's not afraid to take a stand on the side of righteousness and virtue. You contrast those. You come back to the scriptures. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth in the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I also remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 8 when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a song that we sing. It says, purer in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee. Watch Thou my wayward feet. Guide me with counsel sweet. Purer in heart, O Lord, help me to be. Without exception, you just mark this down, goodness is always beautiful and sin is always ugly. In spite of people's trying to glamorize sin, I think, let me just interject this. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says it well when he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He says, woe unto those. And there would be those that would say that it's okay to do these things. I'm here to tell you there is a contagion of goodness. All you've got to do is go into the courtyard, into court, in which Brother George is there, I suppose, on a daily basis, and observe the kind of people that come through the court. And I'm not saying if you've ever been in court, then you're a bad person. I'm just simply telling you, just observe from the faces to the lives to whatever, the kind of people that frequent the court. Colleen is involved with us all the time. And you began to see that there is a hardness. There is not the gentleness and the softness and the patience. Those are things that are not a part of people's lives who frequent the courts. That should say something right there. Listen to me. Only the pure can sleep the sleep of the righteous. Near the end of the Bible, if you'd care to turn to Revelation chapter 21, the sermon's about over. Near the end of the Bible, we find John describing heaven. But in verse 8, he gives this warning. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And now then look at verse 27 as he ends this chapter. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Only those who have followed righteousness are going to be able to go there. It's important that each one of us take a stand for right. Believe in Jesus. Commit yourself, your life, to following the way Jesus wants you to follow. You determine that you're going to openly declare your allegiance to the Lord. You'll never waver from that. And then you seal your commitment by being baptized into Christ. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And then help wage a battle of triumph over evil as every day you live. And you do your own battle with Satan to not let him be a viable part of your life. And to be able to say with Jesus, Satan has no part in me. And to keep him at bay, and you live a life like the Lord wants you to live, I'll tell you one thing, you'll have peace of mind, you'll know you're on the right road, and you're going to take a bunch of people with you. Because you're going to be an influence wherever you are. There are going to be people saying good things. Oh yes, there are going to be people in the world that won't like it, but you keep on being good, and you overcome evil with good. That is the mission that the Lord has given us. And when demonstrated in all of its attractiveness, I'm here to tell you, good is more attractive than evil. Amen? And that's what the Lord wants of us. If there is anyone tonight who needs to respond to this invitation, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.